My screensaver is set, probably like a lot of yours, to cycle through the pictures on my hard drive. And I was, sometimes I'll come sit down behind the desk and they're sort of in process. And I was looking at the pictures for a couple of minutes the other day and just kind of reminiscing, because these go back several years at least. And it just struck me, within the space of about 2 minutes, I saw pictures of two couples with whom we're close friends, one that is divorced and the other whose marriage is literally hanging by a thread, not sure which way it's going to go. And had I let the pictures go on, there'd be at least one other couple that we're close friends with who have gone through divorce. And these are close friends. These are people that we know very well. They're mature believers. Some of them have been in the ministry at one point. All of them have spent years in solid PCA churches. Divorce is painful. And it's obviously painful for those who go through it. It's obviously painful for the children of those who get divorced. But it goes out much wider than that. It extends to family, to extended family, to friends, acquaintances. The ripple effects and the ripples all intersect. I don't want to talk about divorce in a sermon series on marriage. I really don't, because it almost feels like admitting failure. It's like talking about abandonment in a series on parenting. But as we saw last week, in a sense, marriage at the human level in our society, in a sense, it has failed. And we have to be honest enough to admit it in order to see marriage the way God intended for it to be, in order for us to see marriage the way God wants us to see it. We have to be able to be honest enough to say, you know what? We really have failed, almost as a society. The other thing is the Bible deals with it over and over and over. And so we have to. We can't avoid it. One kind of disclaimer I want to give you is that this is not a sermon on the topic of divorce. It's a sermon on a passage of Scripture that deals with it. So we're not going to cover everything. We can't. I will go outside of this to one other passage briefly that we're going to talk about next week. But my hope is that being exposed to God's Word, we will hopefully grasp the heart of covenant marriage, even in talking about the pain that we experience when that covenant gets broken. Now, I chose to include the first two verses of this chapter, even though it doesn't get into the discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees. That starts in verse 3. But I just want you to notice what Jesus was doing. What is the context? What was going on? He was teaching in Galilee, near his home. He goes south to Judea, closer to Jerusalem, closer to the center of the Pharisees' influence, and he crosses the Jordan. But verse 2 just jumped out to me as I was reading this. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And it just struck me, what was Jesus doing when the Pharisees came to test him about marriage and divorce? He was doing the Father's work. He was healing. He was turning back the veil of darkness. He was restoring the broken places in people's lives. He was eradicating the evidence of the havoc that sin had wreaked in these people. And he is in the middle of doing this, and he gets interrupted by this academic debate, by a bunch of people who really couldn't care less about the train wreck that divorce had made in the lives of the people that they served. In fact, they were doing nothing but contributing to it. One scholar tells us that in Pharisaic circles in the first century, the frequency of divorce was an open scandal. It was rampant. Josephus is a historian that we rely on heavily for our knowledge about what it was like, just life in the first century. How did the Christians interact? What was the Roman Empire's control like? We get a lot of really very accurate information from Josephus. Josephus himself was divorced, and his view lined up with very likely what the view of the Pharisees were that were testing Jesus. So the first principle, if you want to follow along on your outline, that Jesus shows us surrounding the issue of covenant marriage breaking is that creation matters. In a sense, this is kind of a review of what we've already talked about, but there's a little different angle. I would sum up the Pharisees' attitude toward marriage with one word, and that is apathy. The very fact that they're asking Jesus, is it lawful I mean, just listen to this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? I mean, just that question tells us they had no passion for the institution of marriage. They didn't care. There were two rabbinic schools that disputed on the issue of marriage, in other words, marriage and divorce, Hillel and Shammai. Both of them permitted divorce on the grounds of a phrase, something indecent, and it comes from Deuteronomy 24:1. We'll look at the verse more closely in a minute. But the school of Shammai, they were the conservatives. They were the right wing. Well, my right, your left. Shammai was the conservative wing. They taught that something indecent included pretty much just gross indecency. I don't know if they defined it any more specifically than that, though not necessarily adultery. The school of Hillel, the left wing, expanded the meaning to include virtually anything, any real or imagined offense, including overcooking food or being unfortunate enough to be less attractive than another female who the husband happens to notice walking by on the street. So Jesus, in his answer to them, he quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament almost verbatim, as if the Pharisees had never read Genesis, which I know must have just really infuriated them. And he points out what we looked at a couple weeks ago, that marriage is instituted by God. What God has joined together, man should not separate. And he echoed the prophet Malachi, who speaks for God in this last book of the Old Testament, and he is telling the people on God's behalf what God feels about divorce. I hate divorce. And God made complementary genders to function together as one flesh, not just physically, but in every other way. And Jesus refused to fall into the trap of going with Hillel or Shammai. But instead, he uses the argument of prior establishment. The more original the argument, the weightier. Well, you can't get a whole lot weightier. You can't go back a whole lot further than creation. And D.A. Carson points out that although Jewish leaders tended to analyze adultery in terms of taking someone else's wife, thereby treating the woman as property, Jesus dealt with the sanctity of marriage based on the couple as unity, treating the woman as equal. And his passion for marriage is just such a contrast with the Pharisees. And what he's pointing out here is that apathy absolutely threatens marriage, undermines it, but creation undergirds it. That's where we look for the establishment of it. His culture had reduced marriage to convenience and consumerism. I mean, does that sound familiar? Virtually the exact same issue we're dealing with today. But Jesus called the Pharisees back to the nature of God. And he reminded them that every marriage is ordained by God. Now think about that. I know that's a hard thing for us to say, because we look in certain things, abusive situations and other things, we say, well, wait a minute. But if God ordained it, God ordained it. John Calvin said, whoever divorces his wife tears himself in pieces. The other week I cited a quote by Stanley Hauerwas, who said that everyone marries the wrong person. In other words, you know, you're not the same person. You're not going to be the same person in 20 years you are today. So you're different. Everybody, we all marry the wrong person. Now, if that's true, then the opposite's got to be true too. If we all marry the wrong person, then even the marriage to the wrong person can bring glory to God. Our culture is convinced that marriage is about compatibility. And yet over half of marriages in our society today that are carefully examined and tested for compatibility. You know, this is the idea. You get to know somebody, you got to live together, you got to figure out if you're compatible. That over half of the marriages in our society that are tested for compatibility are not compatible. How that happens, I don't know. And yet at the same time, for hundreds of years, just in this country alone, we had marriages between two people who hardly knew each other. Their parents probably set them up. And yet you had an infinitely lower divorce rate with all these people that were supposedly incompatible. It doesn't make sense. But do you see the disconnect? Compatibility is not a prerequisite for a healthy marriage. It is the fruit of a healthy marriage. It is the painful and difficult fruit of a healthy marriage. That's the way it is. You're not compatible when you get married. Nobody is. It only comes with time and sacrificial, self-denying love. And so Jesus sets the standard very high from the very beginning with these pragmatic, apathetic, and pathetic Pharisees. He says, God hates divorce, period. Don't do it. No, I'm not going to end it there. Because the second principle that around covenant marriage breaking Jesus gives is that covenants matter. The Pharisees, as you can imagine, are not very happy with Jesus' response. Probably a little bit convicting. Look at verse 7. So they come back to him. Why then, if what you say is true, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, the Pharisees' reference to Deuteronomy 24:1 involved both a misquotation and a misapplication or a misinterpretation. This is what it says. This is NIV anyway. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, it goes on to say in the succeeding verses that if she marries another man and he divorces her, the first husband cannot marry her again. Okay, that's what Deuteronomy 24:1 and following says. Moses was not commanding the Israelites to divorce their wives. He was dealing with a situation where people were sinning rampantly in their relationships with one another. And marriage was becoming an absolute mockery of what God intended it to be. The allowance of divorce was actually a means to protect women who were basically being passed around like property. Almost never in ancient times did a woman divorce a man. And in Jesus' day, it's the same thing. The Pharisees were not asking, notice they were not asking, is it you know, lawful for a woman to divorce her husband? Didn't happen. Jesus is actually the first one who brings the woman into it, who actually recognizes that Moses was trying to provide a protection for women that were being treated as objects. And what the situation, the certificate of divorce in Moses' day was a preference, a lesser of two evils to continued indecency. And so the Pharisees are taking Moses' best efforts to discourage sin, one kind of sin, and turning it into an encouragement to another kind of sin. They couldn't possibly have abused that text any more than they did. And remember, these are the people who are known for their adherence to the law. So Jesus then went on in verse 9 to use similar language to his words in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, says that over and over in chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't writing a new law. He wasn't saying, you know, okay, the law says don't commit adultery, but I tell you, here's a new law. Don't lust after, you know, another woman. He says, no, this is what the law said. The law included the internal. You've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't be hatefully angry at your brother. That's included in the law. So he's clarifying what the law has always said from the very beginning. And he does the same thing here. He's pointing out that Moses' position in Deuteronomy was that divorce was tantamount to adultery, with one exception. And Moses uses the term something indecent. Jesus uses the Greek word porneia, where we get our word for pornography, that has elicited thousands and thousands of pages of commentary. I had done a systematic theology paper on this issue in seminary, but I did it so long ago that honestly I decided I got to go back and read the original literature again because it had been so long, and that there's a dizzying amount of scholarship on what does porneia mean. So I'm going to try and boil it down. The long and short of it is sexual sin, including but not limited to adultery. Essentially what most scholars believe that he's saying about porneia. D.A. Carson points out that Jesus is saying that divorce and remarriage always involve evil. Divorce and remarriage always involve evil. The very existence of this breaking of the covenant that God instituted is a violation of God's design. That is sin. At the same time, and you've got to hear me here, at the same time, there are instances where divorce is not sinful. Okay, he's like, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? Are you the existence of divorce is a sign that God's institution has been violated. But there are conditions, there are situations where a divorce may not be sinful. So when one partner is sinned against sexually by the other, it constitutes a breaking of that covenant. Sexual sin by nature violates the covenant because sexual faithfulness constitutes it in the first place. Do you see how that? You've got one that is the essence of marriage, the other that is the corruption of it. Now here's the amazing part. Sexual sin violates that covenant, but it does not necessarily destroy it. Even sexual sin can be forgiven. The marriage relationship is a mirror of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so the flip side of it, the violation through sexual sin, is a shattering of that mirror. But the mirror can be restored. So the question is how? Well, it's restored the same way that God restores every other sin. He bears the pain, he bears the punishment, and he atones for that sin. And then he restores fellowship. That's the model for restoration, even after marital unfaithfulness. And my guess is that you know situations where this has happened, where somebody, even that has been unfaithful to their spouse, they have seen that marriage restored. Sometimes it does not happen. A lot of times it doesn't happen. And when it doesn't happen, it's not because the gospel is not powerful enough. It's because the collateral damage of sin is too painful. But when it does happen, it is a tremendous model for how the gospel changes people. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, tells a story of one of the old czars of Russia who had a trusted general, and he was dying of his wounds in battle. When he was on his deathbed, the czar promised to care for the soldier's young son and to provide for him, to raise him as his own, sort of as a foster son. And after the soldier died, the Tsar made good on his word. He gave him the best that he could give him. He gave him the best lifestyle. He gave him the best education that he could give him. The young man went into the army. However, he became addicted to gambling. And he began to embezzle from the funds of the regiment. And one night he was sitting in his tent and he was looking over the accounting books, and he realized that he couldn't hide it anymore, that the accountant was going to find out what he had done. So he decided to end his life. He was drinking heavily. He had his revolver there. He took a couple of drinks just to help sort of steel him, to steel his resolve. But unfortunately, he drank a little bit too much, and he passed out with his head right over his accounting book. Well, that night, the Tsar happened to be passing through the ranks of the army. His tradition, his practice, was to disguise himself as a low-ranking soldier and just mingle amongst the men, trying to see what's the morale like? What are my men feeling tonight? So he walked into his foster son's tent. He sees him slumped over his book. He reads the book. He sees what his foster son has done. He sees the revolver. He realizes what he's about to do. Well, when the young man woke up hours later, he was shocked to find that his revolver was gone, and he saw a letter right next to his hand, and it read, it was a promissory note saying, "I, the Tsar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference found in this book." And it was sealed with the Tsar's own seal. He had seen his sin very clearly, and he had covered. He had paid for the sin personally. And Keller points out this is specifically in marriage. He applies this to say, we can forgive in marriage only because God has forgiven us. We can see our spouse's sins clearly. We do. I mean, nobody else sees your spouse's sin as clearly as you do, and nobody else sees your sin as clearly as your spouse does. You know more about that person than you ever want to know or ever have wanted to know about anybody. And that's why it's so dangerous. But the reason that we can forgive is that God sees even more clearly. God sees even more than we see about our spouse. We see the consequences. We can forgive because our sin has been paid for. Covenants matter. The covenants that we make with each other in marriage matter. And when they're broken, there's only one covenant that can fix it, that can restore it, and that is the covenant of God's grace. It's the only way that our covenants can be restored. Marriage is a reflection of the gospel. It's a reflection at its inception. It's a reflection in its destruction. And it's a reflection in its when it's reborn. And what we realize is that marriage is infinitely more fragile and precious, but it is also infinitely more resilient than people could ever dream. I want to make a comment very briefly on another passage, 1 Corinthians 7. We're actually going to look at this in more detail next week, but it ties into Matthew 19. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about extensively about marriage and singleness, which we get into here as well. But in that passage, he says, if an unbeliever rejects a believer because of their faith, in other words, somebody becomes a Christian. He's dealing with people, they were all pagans. A woman becomes a Christian. Her husband is not a Christian. And he can't accept this. And so he rejects her. He deserts her or kicks her out. Paul says that the believer, the Christian, is not obligated to stay in the relationship, in the marriage. And John Calvin, in his comments about that passage, points out it's not really another exception. Paul is not saying, well, Jesus made this one exception, let me add one to it. But what he's saying is it fits into Jesus' words in Matthew 19. A person who becomes a Christian and is then rejected by their spouse because of their faith is basically being forced to choose between to obey God or men. They're being forced, when a non-Christian is deserting, they're basically forcing a Christian to choose between Jesus, their spiritual spouse, and their physical spouse. And the nature of marriage tells us there's only one choice that we can make. We cannot forsake the reality for the picture. In Matthew 19, Jesus is saying, I want you to embrace the reality through the picture. All right, the third and final aspect of covenant marriage breaking is the fact that kingdom matters. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10, the disciples have been hearing Jesus talking about this, and they're hearing the interaction with the Pharisees, and they're honestly pretty discouraged about the prospects for marriage. And so their response is, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, you know, they're hearing Jesus emphasizing the ideal of marriage, and then the Pharisees, absolutely broken and messed up perspective. They said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. So in their view, marriage just, it's not worth the trouble. If this is what it's like, and I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. He actually says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. Now, there is some debate about that. Is Jesus saying, not everyone can accept what I just said about marriage? Or is he saying not everyone can accept celibacy, singleness, lifelong singleness? I think it becomes pretty obvious when you read the next verse. He's talking about celibacy. He's not talking about marriage. When he says this word, he's talking about the disciples' suggestion that, you know, nobody should get married. But what he does here is he takes another position that drives a wedge between unbiblical extremes. In ancient Judaism, it was assumed that it was everyone's duty to marry. God created this institution. Everyone's supposed to get married and fill the earth. In medieval times, even to an extent today, in some corners of the church, it is taught that celibacy is the highest goal, that everyone ought to seek that state. Everyone ought to seek that. And in fact, for those with leadership in the church, that it's restricted to that, that ought to be what, you know, what we should strive for. And interestingly enough, Jesus teaches neither. He says marriage and singleness both build the kingdom. And God calls some to marriage and he calls some to singleness. Both are God glorifying. Marriage builds the kingdom in spite of how hard it is to die to yourself and love your spouse more than your selfish desires. In fact, that is exactly how it is most God glorifying. It is in the hardship that you are being most God-like. You are being confronted with your sin. You're being confronted with the idea that marriage is self-denial. We have to realize, contra our culture, that happiness is overrated. The importance of happiness is overrated. I had a good friend a few years ago who, he was a good friend of mine. The wife was a good friend of Allie's. We were good friends together. And he called me up one day and said, you know, I'm getting a divorce. And I begged him. I knew that they had had issues before, but I said, please, just, you know, go see a counselor. It doesn't have to be the end. Don't give up. And he said, it's too late. He said, I've been miserable for my entire marriage, and I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. And so so he did. He got divorced. He got remarried, and now, and I still have a relationship with him. And he says, you know, I'm happier than I've ever been. I have a wonderful Christian wife. We go to a good church. We serve together. This is great. You know, this must be God's will. And when he says that he's happier than he's ever been, I believe him. I absolutely believe him. I think he is happier than he's ever been. But do you know what he missed? He missed the shaping and the chipping and the cultivating that God could have done in him through his hardship. And I realize this runs smack dab against the belief in our culture that we have a right to be happy. Well, guess what? As Christians, we have given up our rights. We do not have the right to be happy. That is not our highest goal. That's not what we seek. We seek to bring glory to God. And it is often through the unhappiest times in my marriage that God changes me the most. How else am I going to be who I'm supposed to be in Him? Except when I'm unhappy. I think that's a message that really needs to be heard in our society. Happiness, when it comes, and it does come for those who give their lives to Christ, happiness does come. It comes and goes. But happiness, when it comes, is a reflection of our joy as God's children. Now, what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is, and what Jesus is saying here, in verses 11 and 12, is that singleness also builds God's kingdom. And we're going to get into this in more detail next week. There is a passion, there is a single-minded purpose, there is a flexibility of time and spontaneity for God's kingdom that single adults can pursue that married adults can't. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7. He was single. He said, I believe personally, seeing I'm not being the Holy Spirit here, I believe this is better. But the overarching point is what matters above all is the building of God's kingdom. And think about this. When we inhabit God's kingdom fully, when we get to heaven, when we enjoy the reality of which marriage is the picture, isn't it amazing that the picture is going to be gone? Jesus said, we are not given or taken in marriage in heaven. Now, that's a hard thing. You know, if you really enjoy marriage, you say, man, that's too bad. But what Jesus is saying is when you experience the fulfillment, the reality, the picture is not necessary anymore. It's a pale shadow. And that's when singles and couples and widows and widowers and, yes, the divorced are going to meld into one people of God, the bride of Christ. And that is something that no amount of covenant marriage breaking in any age can undo. And aren't you glad? That's the beauty. That's the power of God's covenant. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that in a sin-cursed world that has run amok, you have given us a picture of your character. And Lord, it amazes me in this passage how Jesus is able to both acknowledge the brokenness of sin and also hold out your glory and your character in perfection. Lord, we know people that have had unbiblical divorces. We know people that have had biblical divorces, or at least those that fall in within this exception. Lord, it's all a reflection of a broken and a sinful world, sinful choices. And it breaks our hearts. But Father, I pray that within this sin-cursed world, we would realize that your glory shines brightest in the gospel. And I pray that you would help us to strive to see marriages restored that are experiencing difficulty. And Lord, when that doesn't happen, when it's not, whether it's not possible or it just doesn't happen, Lord, that you would help us to apply the gospel even in those situations. Because that is what has the power to change the human heart. And I pray that you would help us to stop being addicted to our own happiness and to strive for your happiness. Father, we thank you for the gospel that changes us more and more into your image. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.